If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a great opportunity to be able to open the Word of God with you together this morning, and I look forward to looking at Isaiah 40 in depth with you momentarily. I don't know about you, but I, during this time, have been looking to keep myself busy doing various things. And one of the things that I have been doing is selling things on Facebook Marketplace. Now, that is a bit of a sketchy proposition because there are lots of people who are interested in what I am selling. And they say, I want to buy this. And I line up a time with them to come purchase the item. And they never show up. But one of the things that is in my mind as I am waiting for these people to come and purchase and pick up these items is, what kind of people are going to come buy this item? For example, some sort of a surge protector that I sell on Facebook for a few dollars. And they say, hey, I'm interested. And I say, okay, you can meet me at right here. Who's going to come get that surge protector? What are they going to look like? And I form in my mind this perception of who's going to pull up. They're going to pull up in a Ford truck, and they're going to get out, and they're going to be packing heat. And they're going to come up, and they're going to say, I'm not paying you anything for this. You better give this to me. Or is it going to be a mother with three kids crying in the back of the van, and she's going to pull up, tires screeching, roll down her window, give me the surge protector, here's a few bucks, back off again she goes. Who is going to show up? Well, maybe not even that situation, but I think back to last year when I came and visited Limerick Chapel for the first time. On the drive over here, my thought was, what are the kind of people I'm going to meet at Limerick Chapel? I knew Pastor Harris. I knew Melissa. And based on that, I had some fear and intrepidation. Or maybe even, something even further back, like the first time I met my wife's parents. She says, hey, I want you to come visit my house and meet my mom and dad. And as I'm driving, my hands are shaking on the steering wheel. Who are they going to be like? Or maybe there's a musical artist that you enjoy, and you've had the opportunity to meet them. You see them on a record cover, you see them on YouTube, but what are they really going to be like in person? Many of you know I enjoy playing the banjo, and there is one particular banjo player that I really admire and tried to emulate my playing style after, and I got the opportunity to meet him, and he was smoking and had the most raspy voice ever. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, that's not who I thought he was going to be. He was taller than I thought he was going to be. I was looking at him eye to eye, and I was, envisioning him being maybe this tall. I've had the opportunity to go with my uncle to various baseball games and to look for autographs of various baseball players. And watching these men walk through, get out of their car and walk towards the locker room, to see them in person, I say, whoa, they look a lot different than they do on TV. On TV, they look like they're about this high, and, their muscles are about that big. And in person, they're about this high, and their muscles are this big. And, my perception in each case is shattered by reality. Who I perceive my wife's parents to be is often, was not what they actually were. What I perceived you all to be was not who you actually were. These baseball players that I had this image of in my mind turned out to be totally different from what I thought they would be. No matter how much I wanted to keep that perception of my wife's parents or of Limerick Chapel or of a baseball player or a musical artist, I couldn't, because now I had reality to wrestle with. And this morning we want to look at divine reality, seeing God for who He truly is. divine reality, seeing God for who he truly is. And we're going to see this in our text this morning in Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26. In the context of this passage, Isaiah has prophesied in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, that Israel is going to be destroyed and that they will be exiled into Babylon because their king, King Hezekiah, rather than placing his trust in God, placed his trust in a military alliance. And immediately after Hezekiah's distrust and this prophecy of exile, God starts Isaiah chapter 40 with a message of comfort and deliverance. Way back in March, before the coronavirus even hit, we looked at Isaiah 49 through 17 and saw Israel exhorted to consider God. We see that in our text. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We saw in verses 9 through 11 a demonstration of God's strength and care. In verses 12 through 14, we saw a glimpse of God's omnipotence and omniscience. In verses 15 through 17, give us perspective on the immensity and infiniteness of God. Before we consider the last few verses of this chapter in a few weeks, I think it's important to consider the grounds for why those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Why is that verse true? I want us to consider the grounds for why that verse is true and reinforce our reality of who God truly is. That's what we're going to consider this morning in our text. And who God truly is should matter to us who have been adopted into the family of God. The gospel puts even more emphasis on the importance of this text. Post-cross, we see this text calling for those who are God's people to see God accurately, and that must be our occupation too. If you're here this morning and your sins have not been forgiven, you have not trusted in the gospel, consider this great God with me this morning and come to him for salvation. The text before us this morning challenges how we perceive divine reality and calls us to consider who God truly is in three different ways this morning. Before we look at these ways, would you join me as we pray together? Father, as we look into your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This is your word. This is truth. Please, Holy Spirit, do a work in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters this morning as we consider this text. In your name I pray. Amen. The first thing that we see that God truly is this morning, we see that God is truly unique. God is truly unique. Look with me at Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. The text says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In light of what Isaiah just laid out about God in verses 12 through 17, the natural question would be verse 18. What can we compare God to? What do we have in creation that he resembles? We see this question in verse 25, and we also see it again in Isaiah 46. If you would turn over there with me, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and look with me at verse 5. We read, to whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So you see the question again, to whom then will you liken God, or to what will you, what likeness will you compare him? What is his equal? What does he resemble? Back in Isaiah chapter 40, this question, the supposed answer to this, is in verse 19. And it is a graven image. Okay, we can compare God to this. And we have two descriptions. Verse 19 describes the image with the special features. I mean, this is the loaded package. It is made from metal. It is overlaid with gold. It is adorned with silver. This is the image that if you can afford it, you want it. Verse 20, we have the budget model. It's for the person who is too impoverished, who doesn't have the resources. And he has his image made from wood. And notice that he chooses a tree that will not rot and will be stable and not tip over. It will not totter. This description in verses 18 through 20 is ironic on the part of Isaiah for a number of reasons. As I was reading this text, I thought to myself, this is so strange. Consider with me that verses 18 through 20 clearly reverses the order that we see in Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 1:27, we see God making man in his image after his likeness. And what do we see here in Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20? We see the workman molding an image. What likeness will we compare God to? So rather than God being the creator, we are likening him to some sense of creation. That's totally backwards, is it not? The whole process that we see in verses 19 through 20 seems silly and nonsensical. Is the image really the one in charge if it's made by somebody else? Who's really the one that is behind the image creation? Is this image that's made from metal and overlaid with gold and adorned with silver, is it really all that if it was created by something else or someone else? And what about this wooden model? I mean, who wants to have an inferior God to the metal, gold, and silver one? How can an idol protect you and provide for you if you created it and gave it its position? You don't even want it to move. What good is a God who can't move to help you? You don't want it to totter. You don't want it to tip over. You don't want it to rot. Well, shouldn't a God kind of be capable of protecting himself and being able to move himself and keeping himself from rotting? The silliness of idol making is further ridiculed in Isaiah 44. Flip over to Isaiah 44 with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah gets way more frank with us in Isaiah 44 as he records what God instructed him to write down. In Isaiah 44, verse 9, we read, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image? That profits him nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." This image that he's molding doesn't even strengthen him as he's making the image. He faints. He drinks no water. His strength fails. He is making this image strong, not the other way around. Verse 13, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." Because who wants an ugly image in their house? He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. This image isn't even able to provide for itself. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Silliness. Those who create a likeness to try to compare God to. Silliness. I think of Acts chapter 19 in the New Testament where Paul goes to the city of Ephesus and the town is turned upside down and all of these silversmiths are upset because Christianity is going to undermine the goddess Diana. And rather than Diana standing up for herself, rather than Diana going to war against Christianity, it's the silversmiths who get all upset at Christianity. What's the goddess Diana doing? Just sitting there. She's not able to save. She's not able to speak in defense of herself. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? What is Isaiah getting at in these three verses? The obvious answer to the question in verse 18 is, there is nobody that you can liken God to. There is no likeness that you can compare to him. God stands alone from comparison. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." That's God. And there is no comparison. There is no similarity between these images made of metal and wood and gold and silver and God. The purpose of verse 18 is to remind us and Israel that it is as absurd as it is impious to think that an image modeled upon some creature could be an acceptable likeness of the Creator. In attempting to make an image or a likeness of God, these idolaters are conveying false ideas about God and obscuring His glory. You and I must be careful to heed Jesus' warning to worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Whatever we imagine God to be in the Scriptures, He is more than that. What is your perception of God as our Father? Whatever your perception of Him is, in reality, He is infinitely more of a Father than you and I perceive Him to be. However loving you imagine God to be, He is infinitely more loving than we imagine Him to be. However gracious we may imagine God or think He is much more gracious than we can imagine. His mercy, we can't even begin to comprehend and to put a number on how much mercy God shows to us, because it is infinitely more than we imagine it to be. As an infinite being, God is so much greater and supreme than our finite minds can comprehend. Yet, as a person, God is so relational that he is infinitely more responsible and caring than you or I. And we will see Isaiah build these two statements out in the rest of Isaiah 40. So God is truly unique. Not only is God truly unique, he is truly sovereign. God is truly sovereign. As we continue in our text, verse 21 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." What we see in verse 21 is Isaiah has a series of questions. And this series of questions shows the inconsistency of seeking God in wood and stone or silver and gold in light of the testimony of the rest of creation. Romans 1, 19 through 20 talks about how the things that are known about God are plainly visible because he has shown them, he demonstrates them, he reveals them to us in creation. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens testify to the greatness of God, that he is there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Ladies and gentlemen, there is the soundtrack of the universe that is playing above for us to consider. And that soundtrack is saying God exists and he is real. And for you to try to compare God to some likeness or image is to totally be inconsistent with what we see in our world around us. These first two questions in verse 21 are imperfect and have the idea of incompletion. We might translate them like this: have you not continually known? Have you not repeatedly heard? In other words, guys, this is something you should know. Come on. I remember growing up, me being a stubborn person, my mom telling me over and over again, "Is this the first time you've heard this?" "No, Mom, it's not." And her word continually, "Come on, you should know this. You should know that when you," whatever the case might be, "that you shouldn't do that." "Yes, Mom, I know, I understand." "Well, apparently you don't because you keep doing it." How can you keep comparing God to an image or a likeness when you know better? You've known. You've heard. It's important for us to remember who Isaiah's audience is here. They are God's people, the Israelites. They should know who God is. This is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This is the God who brought them out of Egypt, who gave them the promised land. This is the God who gave them the Ten Commandments. This is the God who called them his people. Sadly, they did not have a right view of reality. And what we actually see here is that they are Gentile in their thinking. Their view of God is Gentilian. They think that God can be compared to an image or a likeness. That's how the Gentiles worship their gods. Verse 22 reminds us of who God truly is with two descriptions of him. He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. He is the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. The idea of him being the one who sits above the circle of the earth. I mean, if you look to the horizon all around you, you get a circle. Who can sit above that circle? We are not able to. We are not capable of doing that. It is only one person who is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. It's God. He is the one who stretches out the heavens, space, like a curtain. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." In both of these descriptions, the emphasis is on the subject, God, and his majesty in comparison to the relative size of the earth and heavens. I mean, we measure everything in terms of earth and heavens being larger than what we are measuring. For God, that's the bottom end of what he measures things against. It's also important to note that in both of these majestic descriptions, the inhabitants of the earth are seen for who they truly are. We are like grasshoppers, we see in verse 22. If God spreads out the heavens like a tent, then how big are we in comparison? I mean, you think of how easy it is for you to take a canopy or a tent and set it up. A vast tent, even, is something that speaks to our strength and might. I mean, you know, we take it and we lay it out and we put the spikes in the ground and we put the tent up. God does that with the heavens, we read in verse 22. That to him, the heavens are like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23 provides more divine reality regarding the authority and sovereignty of God over princes and judges of this earth. Notice that he says, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. These are words that he repeats again previously in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, we read, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless," useless. These words, nothing and useless, help us get the point that governments and alliances have no ultimate power against God. God can take away power given to any ruler or judge in an instant. Power is one of the most fragile things in our existence, and people get hungry for it, whether it's in politics or whether it's at your job or whether it's anywhere in our society. One commentator says, "Like the unreality of idols is the unreality of perceived political power in comparison to God's reality and existence." The rulers of our country, the rulers of our world, the ruler of our state, they think that they have power. But compared to God, against God, he sees them as nothing and useless. He puts them in power. He provides for us government as a means to rule and help us. But God is ultimately in authority. He does not give away his power, making him weaker. He stands truly sovereign. The perceived power of politicians and rulers is compared to that of a tender sprout from a seed in verse 24. We read, "Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." It doesn't take much to cause a tender sprout to wither and die. And God here describes how easy it is for him to remove those from authority whenever he wants. That's power. In the face of a certain captivity, this reminder would be particularly comforting to the people of Israel. They're staring captivity and exile in the face. And here God is saying, "Hey, the ruler of the nation of the Empire of Babylon, I'm greater than he is. I am more powerful than he is. He does not have power over you that I have not given him, and I can take that power away from him and render him nothing and useless." Regardless of who their captors were, the Israelites could be assured that God would be powerful enough to deliver them from their oppressors. So not only is God truly unique, not only is God truly sovereign, but we see that he is truly supreme. God is truly supreme. Verse 25 says, "To who then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." The question from verse 18 is asked again by God. "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" Only this time, he describes himself as the Holy One. This title further separates him from other competitors. I mean, you know, let's say that you finished distant hundredth from God in something. Well, this just blows the gap wide open between God and any other likeness or image or wannabe God. Because not only is God superior in power, in wisdom, in dignity, in sovereignty, and authority to any other gods, he is morally superior to them. He is the Holy One. He is the unique only person. He is perfect. Verse 26 then is a call to consider the stars and to see how God handles them with superiority. One of the authors who was incredibly helpful during this time as I was preparing for this sermon is a man that passed away on Friday, J.I. Packer. And he writes, "The most universally awesome experience that mankind knows is to stand alone on a clear night and look at the stars. Nothing gives a greater sense of remoteness and distance. Nothing makes one feel more strongly one's own littleness and insignificance. We also have things like the NASA website that show us the amazing detail of each star and give us perspective on how big they are. And yet, God created them. He brings them out by number. He calls them by name. Because of God's great might and power, not one star is missing on his watch." Have you ever taken the opportunity to go to a dark place away from city lights and noise and to just look up at the stars and gaze into space? I had the opportunity to go out to Flagstaff, Arizona. And Flagstaff, Arizona is one of the only cities in the country that has almost no light noise in their city. They have put certain measures and regulations into place, and they have very little light noise in the city, which means that you can go just outside the city and get an incredible look at the night sky. And literally, the sky is just packed with stars. You look for a spot where there are no stars, and you see little shimmers in the distance. And you think to yourself, wow, and here I am, just one human being on the earth. God created you, he created them. He's got the number of all of the stars. He knows them by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, he hasn't lost one yet. He never does roll call with the stars and say, "Uh-oh, one of you is missing. Which one is it? Rats, somebody help me. What? Who's missing?" He never does that. As he rules and maintains and is supreme over the earth, he governs the stars. He knows them by name. And because of his might and strength, not one is missing. This verse is a direct attack at the idols of the day, because the idols of Israel's day were mainly astrological deities from the Near East. They were the gods of certain stars or constellations. People looked up at the stars for guidance. They looked up to the stars for direction and power. And here God is writing to the people of Israel and saying, "I one-up them. I'm the one that created them. I know them by name. I'm responsible for them." These stars are in fact created by God, thus making the gods of other nationalities of no power at all. Psalm 96, 4 and 5 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." We see an argument here then in verse 26 that moves from strength to weakness. In other words, if God is able to create and maintain and know the stars without losing one, and there are so many stars, we can't even number them, how much more can he do that for his covenant people Israel? How much more is he able to do that for those whom not only did he create, but that he chose and that he called out and that he made a covenant with and promised to protect and care for? There is nothing in our universe that God is not supreme over, including the vast skies filled with amazing stars. Let me encourage you, look up and consider the greatness of God's creation, and then look past that to the supremeness of our God. He has created the stars. He numbers and named all the stars. He knows all of their names. And none of them have gone missing or strayed from him. He's been able to keep all of them where they need to be. Well, as we see this divine reality for who God truly is, how does this affect Monday? Because it's coming. You're going to go to bed tonight, and you're going to wake up tomorrow. And tomorrow is going to be Monday. How do you and I construct idols of God in our lives? This is, when I got to this point in preparing my sermon this week, God just started ouching me, stepping on all of my toes. How do you and I construct idols of God in our lives? You say, I don't have any images of God around my house. I don't have any graven images. I don't have anything. I am free and clear. Well, what kind of mental images or perceptions do you have of God? Whether physical or mental, these are offensive to him. Exodus 20, verse 4, the second commandment says to not make any likeness of God, whether that's in your head or through your hands. Idolatry is not just worshiping a false god, first commandment, but it's also not worshiping God fully and truly as he deserves. So are you and I guilty of constructing an idea of God that is not accurate to reality? There are many in our day who consider God to be the man upstairs, who consider him to be the great clock keeper, who consider him to be a good person, who consider him to be some loving, gentle, kind God who doesn't ever get angry. What kind of perceptions or ideas of God do we have? Do we construct idols of God in our lives that is not accurate to reality? In order to worship God truly, we must know God truly. So, how much time do I spend getting to know God rather than just know more stuff about God? How much time do you and I spend getting to know God rather than just know more stuff about God? And you say, well, that's easy for you because you and Pastor Harris, that's basically your job. But I will confess that it is easy to open up a book on theology and learn stuff about God without learning to know God. What about you? Do you find yourself opening the Word of God just so that you can learn more about God? Or do you find yourself opening the Word so that you can know more of God? How are you availing yourself of resources that will help you grow in your knowledge of God? What does your study of the Bible look like? We go back to the illustrations at the beginning of the sermon. What I thought you guys to be, what I thought of my wife's parents the first time I met them, what I thought of a baseball player or a musical artist. Well, I might look at a baseball player's card and look at their stats and have them memorized and say, oh, I know this player. I can give you Jimmy Rollins stats from the time he came in the league till the time he retired, even up to that time that he went and played for that other team. I got him down. So you could say, I know Jimmy Rollins. But you've never met him. All you know is the information on a two-dimensional card. You don't know the three-dimensional Jimmy Rollins. You've never sat down with him at dinner and gotten to know him. And it is possible for you and I as Christians to have stats about God memorized, to have attributes of him that we know, to have Bible verses that we can recite at a moment's notice, but we don't know God because we have a baseball card knowledge of God. This was super convicting to me because we make it so easy in our culture to know things about people without knowing the people. What is your knowledge of God look like? Do you know God truly? The question that we see in Isaiah 40:25 rebukes wrong thoughts about God. Often, our thoughts of God are not great enough. They are, as Martin Luther said to Erasmus, they are too human. Because we are weak and limited, we imagine that at some points God is too and find it hard to believe that he's not. We tend to think of God as too much like us. But if we grasp the reality of who God is, this prevents us from slipping into that idolatrous position. Oh, God's a lot like, be careful. Oh, I think that God wouldn't mind because of, be careful. Imagine a truck driver. You know, let's say, you know, the economy is meh right now. And so you decide, you know what? It's time to turn over a new leaf. I am going to become a truck driver. Because you want to be more like Steve Frew. Go truck drivers. And so you go out and you find this incredible cab and you buy it. And you go out, and I mean, they are so nice. They even give you a tank of diesel fuel to get on the road. And it's running great. And before too long, it starts not working so great. It's breaking down all the time. You're having to call the tow truck all the time. It's ridiculous. And you take it in, and the mechanic looks it over, and he sees, sure enough, this truck is in bad shape. And in the course of the conversation, you mentioned to him that the first time you encountered engine problems was after you had stopped for fuel and food on your first run. The mechanic asks what kind of fuel you put in the truck, and you say without hesitating, gasoline. The truck driver, you should have known that the truck would work best with only diesel fuel. But even though you didn't know that, it's not like the truck said, okay, it's okay. You don't know I run on diesel, so I'll run well on gasoline for you. No! Reality does not brace itself against unreality. Trying to be a Christian and not truly know God is like filling a diesel truck with gasoline. Much like a diesel engine will not function properly, so a Christian who doesn't truly know God will not function properly. You will have a distorted view of God. Your engine will not run properly. We must take care to fill up with a true, accurate view of who God is if we are going to follow him. This is what eternal life is all about. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. You have an opportunity, you and I have an opportunity to start working on a heavenly experience. And that heavenly experience, that eternal life that we have been given by God, is knowing Jesus, the only true God. So how can you and I be careful that we don't demean or trivialize God? I would encourage you to read Psalm 96 this afternoon. What we find in Psalm 96 is David calls the people to sing and praise the Lord, to give God the glory due his name, and to gather with the people of God to worship together and spread the fame of God to all nations. So, read the word, sing the word, praise the God of the word, gather with the people of the word. May God, by his grace, enable us to behold him clearer this morning and live in the reality of who God truly is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. You are greater. You are stronger. You are more powerful. You are more wise, more gracious, more loving than we can understand or comprehend. Thank you for being willing to be our Father. Thank you for adopting us as your children. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Lord, that as your people, that you would compel us, that you would energize us to know you truer and more accurately. Help us to live in the divine reality of who you truly are. We pray this in your name. Amen.